Morning. We started service this morning, and I thought this week was daylight savings time because there was five people in here. I'm not exaggerating. There was five people in here. Back in the day, in the old church that I grew up in, the first song was called The Call to Worship. Anybody remember that? So that's what it did this morning. Everybody showed up during the first song, so welcome. I'm kind of excited because the weather's starting to warm up. And as the weather warms up, my son Nathaniel and I, if you don't know, my son Nathaniel's 8 years old, and him and I are starting a restoration project here as the weather warms up. And what we're doing is we are restoring a 1984 GT BMX bike. And I'm super excited about it. My grandmother, a while back, came and she said, I have your uncle's old BMX bike, and he doesn't want it. Do you want this bike? And, you know, it's a cool BMX bike. It's one of the ones that had, like, the colored spokes, the big plastic wheels, and then it has an all-chrome frame. Super cool. It needs a lot of work. And you might wonder why in the world someone would want to restore an old BMX bike. Well, a couple reasons. One, I want a project to do with my son. But another reason is I was in junior high when my uncle bought that bike. And he bought it, to let you know, my uncle's only about 4 years older than me. We've got a big family. So he's the youngest and my mom's the oldest. So anyway, he bought this bike when I was in junior high. And actually, he bought it brand new in 1984 for $300. In 1984, $300 was a lot of money for a bike. So this was a super nice bike. And I can remember as a kid, I thought it was, you know, I had a Kmart BMX bike. And so I thought Dusty's bike was the coolest thing in the world. And when I'd come out to Colorado to visit, I would take off on his bike around Rocky Ford and ride it up and down Main Street and take off on his bike because I loved that bike. The other reason I wanted to restore it is because me and that bike have a little bit of a history. Back when I was a kid in junior high, I used his bike to enter a race at the Arkansas Valley Fair in Rocky Ford. And it was a oval dirt track race, BMX race for junior high kids. And I won half of that race. Now, how do you do that? When they dropped the gate and we took off, I destroyed everybody. I mean, they were nowhere close to me until I got to the back straightaway. And then I came to the end of myself. I completely ran out of gas, and people slowly started flying past me, and I came in last in that race. But if it had ended halfway through, I would have destroyed everybody. And I can remember, as little as I was, I can remember that moment in the back straightaway where, as excited as I was and as much adrenaline as I had flowing, I can remember going, I don't know if I can pedal anymore. Like, I am completely spent and completely done. And it took all my energy, and I was kind of a tubby little kid. It took all my energy just to make it the rest of the way around the track and finish that race. Now, that's kind of a funny, goofy example. But have you ever been to that place? Have you ever been to that place where you've taken off, you've started out really good, and things are going well? And then all of a sudden you come to a place where you go, I have come to the end of myself. Under my own strength and my own power and my own energy, I'm losing this race. I've come to the end of myself. Sometimes in life, that can just be a bummer when you're in a BMX race. But in life, that can be scary. When you come to the end of yourself, when you come to the place where you say, no matter how much energy, no matter how much effort I put in, I'm not going to be able to do this thing. I'm not going to be able to finish this. When you come to the end of yourself, it can be a scary thing. Now, what do you do when you're not in control anymore? Because that's what it means. When you come to the end of yourself, you're saying, I don't have control anymore. So when you lose that control, who's in control? Now, we have a very Christian answer, don't we? God's in control. God's always on the throne. What does that mean? What does that really mean? That's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about what it means to say, God's got this. God is in control. God is, no matter how bad my life is, no matter how much I've come to the end of myself, no matter how scared I am about not being able to finish this race, God is on the throne, and he has never left. That's what I want to talk about today. Today, I want to talk about what it means to have God on the throne. what it means to have God on the throne. And to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 93. And I encourage you to turn there in your Bible with me. Psalm 93, it's a short one. It's only 5 verses long. As we've been doing, last week we talked about a moment in the life of David, and today we're going to look at a psalm that has to do with that. And today we're in Psalm 93. Let me read that for you. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, enveloped in strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. Your throne has been established from the beginning. You are from eternity. The floods have lifted up. Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves, greater than the roar of a huge torrent, the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is majestic. Lord, your testimonies are completely reliable. Holiness adorns your house for all the days to come." Let's pray. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would teach us, encourage us, and strengthen us through the power of your word. Father, each and every one of us has come to the place in our lives at one point or another where we realize we can't do this. This is beyond us. It's beyond our ability. It's beyond our strength. It's beyond our endurance. And so, Lord, today I ask that you would reveal clearly to us here in this place, in the depths of our hearts, what it looks like to have you on the throne and what that means, not just in some sermon or some Bible lesson, but what that means for us today as we walk out of this place. So, Father, I ask that you instruct us. I ask that you teach us in the depths of our hearts. I ask that you speak to us today. Bless us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in our story, David, if you remember, finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, becomes the king of Israel. And our whole story had been leading up to that point. From the time we met David as a little shepherd boy, and Samuel the prophet came and anointed him and said, "You're going to be the king of Israel." He was a little nobody. "And you're going to be the king of Israel." Well, we finally, last week, got to the place in the story where he's the king of Israel. It's happened. And so what's so interesting about this psalm, and why I wanted to talk about this today, is that David, at that point in his life, when he becomes the king of all Israel, it's so important for him, and this will play into the rest of the story from here on out, it's so important for him to recognize who it is that's really on the throne. Because as the king of Israel, we're going to see David coming to the end of himself several times. Unable to finish the race, unable to accomplish what it is that he's called to. And so there's this recognition here in this Psalm of David that God is the one who is truly on the throne. God is the one who's truly on the throne. So today we're going to look at the reign and rule of God. Now, those two words, the reign means the amount of time that someone is on the throne. And the rule means the amount of power and authority that that person has. So that's what we're looking at in this psalm today, is the reign and rule of God. And there's four things I want us to see about the reign and rule of God. First of all, it's powerful. It's powerful. Secondly, it is foundational. The reign and rule of God is foundational for everything else. Third, it's victorious. And finally, it's reliable. And that's a great thing to know as we walk out of here at the end of the morning. And in the end today, I want to see the most important place in all of life that we need to recognize the reign and the rule of God. So God is powerful on the throne. Our psalm today begins by saying the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, enveloped in strength. There's two important pictures of God's power here. And the first one is that he is robed in majesty. Now, majesty is a word that we hear a lot when we talk about kings. But what majesty means, it means royal power. When someone has majesty, they have a royal power, a ruling power. And God, in this psalm, I love it, he's covered in it. He is robed in majesty. He's adorned with it. When we stand in his presence, we are overwhelmed by his royal power, by his majesty that he has. The second picture we're given in those verses is that he's enveloped in strength. Now, the old King James of this verse says, "He hath girded himself with strength." And actually, I really like that because the language here is someone who has cinched up their belt for war. He has girded himself with strength. And so God is not only powerful, but he is ready for action. And those two things are important because you can have all the power in the world and sit back and do nothing with it, right? God is powerful, but God is ready for action. He is ready for war. He has girded himself up for war, and he's ready to go. Our God, if you remember in the story of David, we talked some about Ishbosheth, who was the king of all of Israel except for Judah after Saul died. He was Saul's son. But if you remember in the story, Ishbosheth was a puppet king. They put him on the throne, but really it was his general that had all the power. He didn't have any power. God is not a puppet king. He is clothed in majesty, and he's ready for action. And when we get to our third point today, that's going to be really important. That's going to be really important. So the second thing that we see in here is that the reign and rule of God is foundational. The second half of verse 1 into verse 2, it says, "The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. Your throne has been established from the beginning. You are from eternity." Now, we hear a lot today in our world about how our world is falling apart, how it's you know, slowly fading away, whether it's climate change or global warming or diseases and all these other things. But I want us to recognize today how incredibly firmly established our world is. Think about it for a second. If our gravity was off by just that much, we would all be dead. Not a single one of us could survive. If we were that much closer to the sun than we are right now, every single one of us would be dead. None of us could survive. There is an incredible, intricate interplay between all the elements of our world, all the beings of our world, that keeps us alive and sustained from day to day. I think one thing that speaks to that is there's not, in all the multitude of our universe, there's not a planet like it. You see, our world is firmly established. And it is firmly established because of the reign and rule of God, because he is on the throne. I want to share with you again from Job. Job is the book right before Psalms. And Job 38 is this incredible chapter. And I know if you've been here a long time, you've heard me speak about Job 38 so many times. But it really, this is God explaining how firmly established the world is because he's on the throne. Job chapter 38, I just want to read the first 11 verses for you. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me.'" Now here's how God has established the earth. "Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid the earth's cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared to the seas, 'You may come this far, but no further. Your proud waves stop here.'" Now, I encourage you to read the rest of that chapter and the next chapter, because God stands there and he says, "I have firmly established this earth under my power." I love that picture of the seas. Can you imagine the entire sea bursting forth and then God saying, "Right there, that's where you stop"? He has firmly established the earth. We could not have a firmly established world unless God established it. His reign and rule is foundational for all that we know and all that we do every day in our lives. If God was not on the throne from eternity, we would not live in an established world. And I want to encourage you today as well. If God was on the throne from eternity, who's on the throne today? God. We can be confident of that. We can be sure of that. So his reign and rule is powerful, and it's foundational. And that brings us to the fact that it is victorious. Really interesting couple verses in the psalm today are verses 3 and 4. It says, "The floods have lifted up. Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. greater than the roar of a huge torrent, the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is majestic. This is where that powerful and foundational idea comes together to show us our victorious God. This is where it comes together to make a difference in our everyday lives. Now, these verses are about this flood and this torrent and the waves breaking forth. There's two different ideas here, two different understandings. One of them is very literal, and the other one's much more figurative. The literal one is about the world, the physical world that we live in. When it comes to severe weather, which we're all very familiar with in Southern Colorado, right? When it comes to severe weather, the one I hate the most is the wind. I hate the wind. To me, when we get those 100-mile-an-hour winds, I feel completely powerless. Even on a day where, you know, we have the average 50-mile-an-hour winds that we get all the time, do you go outside and feel like it's just pushing you around? Try to open your door and you can't. You open the other door and it flies off the hinges. It feels like you're just being pushed around all day long. Now, you know, I haven't lived on the coasts or a lot of other places, but that severe weather in our lives is scary, isn't it? For all of our technology and all of our developments, can we stop a tornado? No. And there's something about our powerlessness in the face of those kinds of things. And so that's the illustration here, is that when the waves are crashing down, when the hurricane is hitting land, that scary moment. Now, the second thing that's here is the less literal idea. Throughout Scripture, the attack of an enemy or a victory in battle is often talked about as crashing waves coming forward. And so this passage is also talking about the enemies in our lives. Now, have you ever been in the place where you feel completely overwhelmed, like the world's against you? And have you ever had those times in your life where maybe a person or a group of people feel like they're really against you? More and more these days, I'm hearing stories of some of the students that were part of the church here who have gone to college and have had a professor or more than one professor who literally has set themselves up as their enemy and will try their best to make an absolute fool of that student in class because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a place where it feels like the waves of an enemy are crashing in on you? Now, those are a couple pictures of places where we feel fear, where we feel powerless. And what's interesting about those two verses is it spends two verses talking about this scary moment in life with the things that are out of our control. And then there's just one verse about God. Actually, it's a half a verse. There's one phrase about God, and the only thing it says in there is the Lord on high is majestic. So we had the picture of all these waves crashing and all this chaos and everything's out of control. And then it says, the Lord on high is majestic. Now remember, what does majesty mean? Royal power. Royal power. What it's basically saying is, in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this fear, the one who is from eternity, the one who set the foundations of this world, the one who has royal power and authority over everything, he's still on the throne. He's still there. The Lord on high is majestic. All of this is easily and simply overcome by God. None of it is chaos to him. None of it has got him afraid. None of it has overwhelmed him. Now we get to see such a great picture of this in the book of Matthew. Now if you turn in your Bible, I'm sorry, the book of Mark. If you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4, this is the literal picture of everything that we just talked about. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day when the evening had come, Jesus told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in the boat and other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the stern, sleeping. Jesus was asleep. That's a great picture of these things not overwhelming God, isn't it? They're in there, the boat's sinking, and Jesus is asleep. So they woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." That's a beautiful picture of what we just talked about. Now I want to show you something else really cool in the first chapter of Mark. The word that is used there in the Greek when Jesus tells the sea to be still, to be silent, is pephimoso. Pephimoso in the Greek. Now, here's why that's important. Jesus uses that again in Mark chapter 1, this exact same word in verses 23 through 26. It says, "Then a man with an unclean spirit," that's a demon, "was in their synagogue. He cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouting with a loud voice, and came out of him." It's the exact same thing. Jesus, it basically is, it means to muzzle or to silence. Jesus stands there in the middle of the storm and he says to the waves, "Shut up." And they stop. A man comes possessed by a demon and Jesus says, "Shut up." And the demon's gone. Now, the one who has power to shut up the storm and the one who has power to shut up the demons of hell has power over the wind and the waves of our life. Whether we fear the physical world around us and all the dangers that lie in that world, whether we fear our enemies here on earth, or like we just saw from Mark chapter 1, whether we fear the power of hell, our mighty King is easily victorious over it all. The reign and the rule of God is victorious. Now that brings us to the last thing. Back in Psalm 93, verse 5, it says, "Lord, your testimonies are completely reliable. Holiness adorns your house for all the days to come." This point is actually the natural outworking of everything else we said. Because God is all-powerful, because God is the one who founded the earth, because God is victorious over any and every foe, we know two things. We know, number one, that he is trustworthy. Everything that he says is truth. In fact, listen to this. It is truth because he said it. Everything he said is truth. It is truth because he said it. The second thing is that he is holy. That word means he is set apart, different than anyone or anything else, not like any other. There is no one who can stand alongside God. He is holy and set apart. So we can be certain that in this world, his testimony is true. The commands of God, when God speaks and he says, "Here is what is godly and here is what is sinful," we can be sure that that's true. When God stands and he speaks and he says, "Here is the punishment for sin," we can be sure that that is true. When God stands and he says, "There is one way to escape that punishment, and only one way, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ," we can be guaranteed that that's true. And when he says, "I have plans for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You are my child, and I have plans for you to be seated with me in all eternity in Jesus Christ." You know what? We can be guaranteed that that's true. His testimony, his words are reliable and sure. God is reliable not only because he speaks truth, but because he is truth. God is reliable not only because he speaks truth, but because he is truth. So, we've seen what it looks like to have God on the throne. I want to take a moment now and show you the one place where God might not be on the throne. And it comes from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. We're instructed here to have Christ on the throne of our hearts. To have Christ on the throne of our hearts. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. He is the God over your life, whether you recognize it or not. That's why that passage tells us to regard him, to consider him, to recognize him as on the throne of your heart. If you do not recognize Christ as the one who is on the throne of your life and your heart, not only are you in denial of the truth, but you're missing out on the beautiful promise, the hope that we have for a future in Jesus Christ. Remember that God is trustworthy. He's reliable. His words are true. And he has told us what is right and what is wrong. He has told us what the punishment is for wrong. He has told us that we have all done wrong. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what? You can take that to bank. That's true. He has told us that he's made a way, and only one way, to be saved from that punishment. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. You can take that to the bank. Whether you like that answer or not, you can be guaranteed that it's true. It's just a matter of whether or not you choose to accept that truth. You choose to regard him as Lord and holy, set apart in your life. Have you set apart Christ as King, as Lord, on the throne of your heart? And then that verse also tells us one other thing. For those of us who have, if you can answer yes to that question, that Christ is on the throne of my heart, then where do we go from there? 1 Peter tells us to be ready to share that. Be ready to tell people about that. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you probably heard this passage, 1 Peter 3:15, as a passage about apologetics, about being able to logically defend your faith to those who don't believe. It's definitely about that. But it's about so much more than that. It's about giving an answer, whatever that answer is. Whether you know you're going to defend the philosophy of God and his commands over worldly philosophy, or whether you're just going to say, you know what, in the midst of what I went through, when I came to the end of myself, I had strength to go. I had strength to continue, and I was victorious because Christ sits on the throne of my heart. Be ready to share that. Be ready to tell people, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to have him as Lord of your life? At a moment's notice, each one of us should be prepared to confidently, joyfully share the good news that God's on the throne, that Christ is on the throne, and we're God's children. Be ready to share that truth. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your incredible love for us. As we've sung this morning, we are so unworthy of your incredible love for us. Father, thank you that your love has provided a way. Through Jesus Christ, we can be saved from death, from pain, from condemnation. And Lord, thank you that through that sacrifice, even though we live in the midst of a painful world, even though we don't escape hurt, sickness, we don't escape the effects of sin that are all around us all the time, we can be sure that you are true, that you are our foundation, our cornerstone. We can be sure that you are powerful and you can be victorious in our lives over everything that we face. Father, thank you for that truth. Thank you for your love. Lord, I ask that we live lives that reflect that. I ask that that truth would affect the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act with those around us. I ask that everyone who knows us, who sees us, would know without a doubt that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of my heart. Because, Lord, ultimately we want to be filled with the same love and compassion for those around us that you have. When you're on the throne of our hearts, we want your love to fill us. And we want to look at our friends and our family members and our coworkers, and we want to say, it's not God's will that anyone would be lost. Lord, I ask that we shine your light brightly because the world needs you. Lord, you are our King. You are holy and set apart. There is none like you. You are majestic and mighty over all the earth. And you are our loving Father. Speak that truth through our lives. It's in the name of Jesus we come to you. We ask these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you.